Well, it's good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started on our class. What we're going to do today is we'll do a brief review of some of the various world religions that we've been taking a look at, just to kind of continue putting everything in context in this idea of comparing the basic teachings and the basic motivations and such with the scripture. We're going to be looking also in John chapter 8 today, some ideas on sin and grace and truth, well-known passages, just once more to continue putting some ideas about Christianity in connection with some of the things that are taught by the other religions of the world. And then we're going to finish the class by continuing our study of the religion of Islam, which we got into a little bit last time. That's a little bit much to handle in one shot, so we'll pick up with that and then we'll finish the class, and we have a little bit of time left over at the end. I know that sounds humorous, but if we have a little bit of time left over at the end, we'll just give you a little preview of what's coming up in the next couple of weeks. Okay, I got everybody settled down for you, John. John Lindsay's going to lead us in a time of prayer. He has the important responsibility of keeping an eye on Tech Chappell back there, so we're going to ask him to pray for the class and for Frank not to get too out of hand with all this cowboy stuff this week.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together as one. Father, we thank you for the beautiful day you've provided for us. Father, you provide in so many ways, and help us always remember and just really be appreciative of you and all that you do. More importantly, Father, for who you are. Father, we honor you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And Father, it's so difficult to really comprehend the depth of love he has for us. Lord, help us continue to grow in this area. We pray you will bless this class and help us to just learn more about you and just appreciate you more and more. And Father, help us to always remember that all these different religions in this world, Jesus is the only one that is dying for us. Love you, Father, and we thank you. In Christ we pray.
Amen. All right. Just to kind of go back through, as we're kind of developing a little list of the world's well-known religions and some of the things that are most important to remember about them. Three religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, and Jainism, two of which you're probably roughly familiar with. Jainism doesn't have a very good marketing department, so they've never been too popular, but they're very important just in the same way. These three religions all have the same basic goal. There's a word they use to define their goal. So I always start off with an easy question. If you've been paying any attention, their goal is to help you get where?
Nirvana.
To nirvana. That's the concept of what we would say heaven that they're looking for. Nirvana being a release, being nothingness, being an escape from the torments of the physical world. The thing about Buddhism, Hinduism, and Jainism, they all have the same goal, but they have different means of reaching that goal. Hinduism basically relies on ritual, sacrifice, a lot of prayers, a lot of things that you have to do to please the gods and to build up good karma. Buddhism is focused on one very specific concept. In fact, it's a synonym for the word Buddhism. The word Buddhism means what?
Enlightenment.
Enlightenment. So Buddha came along and said, no, that the Hindus with their prayers and rituals, that's not the way to do it. What you need to do is become enlightened and build up good karma from being enlightened, and then you'll make it to nirvana. The Jains teach a different concept of getting to nirvana, which is, remember, they don't have a very good marketing department. Self-denial. He said, nope, the way to get self-denial, Mahavira, the founder of Jainism, said, nope, you get to nirvana through self-denial. You make yourself as miserable and unhappy as possible, and that'll build up good karma for you, and then you'll make it to nirvana. All three basically have the same approach with very different techniques. It's basically a way of making it to nirvana based on what you do or think, based on your own qualifications, based on your own merit. They have different ways of teaching that you merit nirvana, but it's all the same thing. The Buddha believed that the superior kind of person, the person who deserves to go to nirvana, is someone who's enlightened. The ancient Hindus believed that someone who offers lots of rituals and sacrifices and prayers, that's what makes you deserve nirvana. The Jains said, no, you deserve it by self-denial. But they're all some forms of work salvation, subtle but definitely focusing on your own works. There's no grace involved. There's no element of you are at the mercy of the gods. There's these laws of karma. You build up good karma, you get there. Very different ideas about what constitutes good karma, but it's all based on something that you do that you merit. Did you have something you want to point out, Don? Right. Question?
Well, I had a question. With any of these religions on the board here, I was just curious, is there anything that the any of these folks that follow these do to try to support their religion as being evidence that their religion is true?
Yes, there are lots of things that they use as evidence to support their religion is true, and most of them are just as silly as the things that we usually rely on to claim our religion is true. They're usually superficial things that don't really focus to the heart of what they're doing. Basically, Hinduism is based on ancient tradition. This is what the gods revealed long, long, long ago, and who are we to question it? Buddha basically based his insights on himself, being the most enlightened one. Salvation is about enlightenment. I'm more enlightened than everyone else, so my way has to be correct because enlightenment is what counts. And you're getting where this is going here, I think. We know our religion is true because it's what my grandfather believed, and it's what the people who founded this country believe, which is really no better. It really doesn't mean much of anything. So it's basically a good question to ask because most people don't really want to answer that, and we don't tend to have too good of answers for ours either. But basically, the focus, and that kind of brings it out, the focus on nirvana is something that you attain. And if you are on the right path, then you're going to get there and everyone else isn't. We compare these religions, which all started in ancient India, with some religions from ancient China. The ancient Chinese worshiped their ancestors and worshiped nature. And Confucius and Lao Tzu started these other religions that said that the ancient religions were inadequate. Just as these three religions all kind of dealt with the same concept of what's the best way to get to nirvana, the Chinese religions focus more on what do we do about the fact that we know there's this spirit realm, we know there's spirits out there, the spirits of our ancestors, the spirits of nature and so forth, and yet when you look around in this world, things are so deplorable. Even back in the 6th century BC China, they were talking about teenagers not respecting their parents and all these newfangled things that drive you up a wall and the government's corrupt and it's just a big mess down here. And that was the focus of these Chinese religions, and they had their different ways of dealing with it. The ancient religions in China, the traditional religions, basically said, well, just keep offering sacrifices to your ancestors and sacrifices to your nature and we'll just hope that it gets better someday. Confucius decided to tackle the problems of the world head on. So there's different ways of dealing with the world's problems. The ancient religion said, just keep going, just be good, just be a good person, and somehow things will get better. What did Confucius do? Well, Confucius was one of these guys who believed in the good old days. We just got to get back to the ancient values, and we got to buckle down here, and we got to study, and we got to be good, and we got to just grab control of this thing. Everybody's got to love their parents and honor their parents, and we got to honor the past, and we just got to sit here, and we just got to be as good as we can. And that was Confucius' way of dealing with it. Then you had old Lao Tzu come along, the old philosopher, and his way of dealing with the problems of the world was to do what? Forget them. The world stinks. Go hide in a mountain and talk to the animals. That was his solution, and it happens to be I like it, but that's not the solution that God's called us to. In other words, the interesting thing when you look at these religions is that they all tend to focus on one particular thing or on a group of particular things, develop an answer to it that's very characteristic of human nature. Human beings have certain ways of dealing with things that tend to be the same in any era, in any time and place. The ancient Indians used to wrestle with this question of what really is good? What makes you good? What makes you deserving of going to nirvana? And depending on your personality, you said, well, it's making all these prayers and sacrifices. if your personality was more like Buddha, you thought, no, it's sitting here thinking enlightened thoughts. If you were like Mahavira, no, it's sitting here and denying yourself. Ancient China, the focus was a little different. The focus was on the clash between the knowledge of a spiritual realm and the deplorable state of this world. And so they were, their thinking was, what are we going to do about it? Well, the traditional answer was, just be good. Just you be good and keep going and maybe things will get better. Confucius's answer was, no, we can do better. We can perfect things in this world if we just get back to the right values. Lao Tzu's answer in Taoism was, the world's always going to be a crummy place, so run away from it. And those are all just dependent on your own personality, which of those you like better. If you happen to be the kind of person like me who would prefer to be away from human society and go find a nice quiet pond somewhere and watch the ducks, you're going to like Taoism. If you're the kind of person who thinks that you've got all the answers and you can just by the sheer force of your intellect or your personality fix everything, then you're going to be attracted to Confucius. If you're the kind of person who doesn't like to deal with a lot of complicated questions, you're probably happy with the traditional answer. Just keep going and be good and maybe things will get a little bit better. Same kind of thing was going on with these other religions. Now, the interesting thing is these last couple of religions that we're dealing with, last time we looked at Zoroastrianism, and I could be really obnoxious and ask you to pronounce that for me and ask you to pronounce Zoroaster's name in his own language, Zarathustra. The Zoroastrians based their beliefs on Zoroaster's focus, which was, first of all, like many of these other religious reformers, he looked at the traditional religions of his country, ancient Persia, and looked at the situation around him, and like so many people before, was disturbed and upset at all the bad things in the world. Zoroaster took, again, a different track. His fixation became on what he came to see as absolute good and absolute evil. Instead of looking at things from a practical point of view, as did the ancient Chinese, and saying, what are we going to do about the world's problems? Instead of looking at it the way the ancient people of India did, of how do we make ourselves good enough to get out of this, he asked a different question. He said, there is evil in the world and there is good in the world, and how can I get good to overcome evil? And Zoroaster's solution to this is he devised his own religion, modestly naming it after himself, and conceived of two equal and opposite gods. In other words, to Zoroaster, the answer was that if there was a good God who created everything, and like so many people, Zoroaster considered it self-evident that there was a God who created the world, which is, you know, Don asked the question at the beginning. That's something a lot of people just consider self-evident, because in many ways it is. You can't really prove it mathematically or geometrically, but it's fairly self-evident if you step back that there has to be a higher being, a higher intelligence to have created everything. Zoroaster accepted that as an axiom. But then, the fact that there was evil in the world led Zoroaster to conclude that if there's a God powerful enough to create the world, and yet there's still all this evil in it, there has to be an equally powerful God creating all this evil. In his conception, there was a good God called Ahura Mazda who had created everything. And there was a bad God called Angra Mainyu who created all the bad stuff. Ahura Mazda created the world and the seas and the oceans, and Angra Mainyu came along and created disease and disasters. And Ahura Mazda came back and he created some more nice things, you know, animals and trees and everything, and then Angra Mainyu came along and created lawyers. And so it just, every time he created a good thing, the bad guy created a bad thing. And this is the concept that he came down to. Now, if you read his writings from the Zoroastrian scriptures, the Avesta or the Zendavesta, Zoroaster basically viewed all of life then as this cosmic battle. These two powerful gods duking it out. And you and me down here have got to choose sides. Because in Zoroaster's concept, we don't know what's going to happen. We got to get in there and pitch in and help old Ahura Mazda crush Angra Mainyu, because otherwise the world's going to be taken over. And this concept colored everything that he believed in, everything that he thought about life was based on this idea that there's these two gods going at it up there, and they're both looking for us to choose sides. And many of the things that he devised from that are very logical. Some of them are very interesting because it reveals our own perspective on things sometimes. He was very fixated on this idea of good and evil. Good and evil is one aspect of Christianity. It's not the aspect, it's not, and his solution to it is wrong. But many of his ideas are very interesting if you take the time to read them. Some of his other ideas are pretty weird. In fact, there's some of the things that Zoroaster wrote that you don't want to eat right after you've had a nice meal because it's rather unsettling. Won't go back over it. If you're here last time, you know what I'm talking about. I was not surprised to find out that Frank Chappell really enjoyed hearing Zoroaster's view of things because it's kind of appealing to the Texas personality like Frank to get in a big shootout with good and evil. So now that we know that Frank is a Zoroaster fan, I might just pass along a tip, especially if you weren't here last week. Should the time ever come for you, don't let Frank get involved in planning your funeral. You were here last week, you'll know what that means. This concept basically is what's called dualism, or maybe more accurately, religious dualism. And it's one of the real significance of Zoroaster. Zoroastrianism as a religion today is only followed by one isolated community called the Parsis, who live now in India. They emigrated from their homeland in Persia many centuries ago. The concept of dualism, that God is not one good God or a bunch of good gods, but God is divided, a good God and an evil God. That's called religious dualism. Now, the term dualism is kind of ambiguous because if you study philosophy as opposed to religion, philosophers tend to use it in a very different sense. Philosophers use the word dualism to focus on our own nature, that we have a physical nature and physical needs, but that we also have thoughts and beliefs which are of a less tangible nature. So philosophers will often use the term dualism to refer to ourselves, our own dual personality. Religious dualism usually refers to this Zoroastrian concept of a superhero good God and a superhero evil God, and we gotta pick sides because the outcome is in doubt. In the gospel, from a Christian perspective, we know that there is such a thing as good and there is such a thing as evil. But the Christian concept is much different. It's not a fight between good and evil because we already know who is going to prevail ultimately. The devil is not nearly as powerful as God. The devil has power and influence only to the degree that God tolerates it. And God tolerates it because his purpose is greater than simply defeating evil. When we move on to Islam, the focus of Islam is based on a fairly similar concern. Muhammad wasn't fixated on absolute good and evil, but Muhammad was very preoccupied with sin. The whole religion of Islam arose because Muhammad, as a very religious person and a very intelligent person, focused on all the ugly things that he saw going on around him. And he focused on what we would call sin, very similar concept, except that what his focus was, it became an obsession with stamping out sin, with getting rid of sin, with driving it away. Zoroaster's concept was we have to conquer sin, we have to defeat it. Muhammad's concept was we've got to stamp it out, we've got to get rid of it. Whereas in the gospel, there's a very different answer to that. And that's what the contrast between these is. Just as you can go back and look at this question, how do we get to nirvana? Or if you want to rephrase it, how do we get to heaven? Well, there's a lot of different answers to that. And if you answer from a human perspective, you might come up with these or other answers. If you look at the question of what do we do about all the problems in the world, like the ancient Chinese did, you'll come up with all kind of different answers depending on what your perspective is. If you look at this problem of good and evil or sin, how to deal with it, from a human point of view, there's a lot of answers to that. From Jesus' point of view, there's only one answer, which is, let's see if we can get it forgiven. And that's the real difference between Christianity and Zoroastrianism or Islam. It's not what book they use to get the rules from, and it's not what they allow you to do and what they don't allow you to do. It's the fact that Zoroaster and Muhammad both, in one way or another, said, we've got to defeat sin. Zoroaster had this concept of a cosmic army to go and attack the evil God in his fortress and crush him out. Muhammad had this idea of let's make up enough rules and things to do that we can stamp out sin and make sure nobody ever sins anymore. If they do, they're horribly punished. Whereas Jesus looked at the sin of the world and longed to forgive it, and longed to forgive and pardon the sinners of the world so they could be joined with his Father. A very different answer. And Jesus' answer is one that's a terrible challenge to our flesh, because we don't like that. We don't like it for ourselves, and we don't like it for other people. We don't like it for ourselves because we're too proud to accept the unconditional and complete grace that God offers. And we don't like it for other people because we don't like seeing other people get off easy. We want to see them punished. And that's the challenge that the gospel raises to the flesh. So let's take a look at some passages in John 8 to get some ideas on this subject, and then we're going to continue a little discussion of Islam. Go ahead, Frank. You want to stick up for your buddy Zoroaster?
Well, there's still this concept, you know, decide this day who you will serve. It's for me and my elsewhere, don't serve God. So, I see in the Zoroaster you had to decide which side to go. I think Christianity makes that same demand.
Zoroaster was probably from Texas. I imagine that's where you get that similarity. Yeah, there is that concept. What happens is Zoroaster became fixated on that concept. Zoroaster became fixated on the choosing sides and emphasized the importance of us in that, instead of realizing that God doesn't need us, it's the other way around. Zoroaster felt that unless enough of us join sides with the good God, poor guy's gonna lose. I mean, after all, look how old he is. He can't fight this battle all on himself. The Christian concept is there's no issue in doubt here. It's simply whether I accept God's grace on his terms or whether I don't. And it's a very different concept. And it's very difficult for everyone. That's one of the things about Christianity, is it's fair. You see, all these other religions favor some particular kind of personality. If you follow Confucianism, it favors the busybody mentality who thinks he can fix everything. If you follow Taoism, it favors the lunatic philosophy like mine, wanting to go off and hang out with birds. If you follow Buddha, it's the kind of person who thinks that he's more wise and intelligent than other people. It favors that personality. Christianity doesn't favor any personality, any background, any belief, because Christianity is equally challenging to everybody. Because you have to understand that there's no such thing as a person being better than another person. There's no such thing as a person being more important than another person. It's all about whether we accept God the way that he is, or whether we choose not to, whether we can't. Do you have a question, Kathy?
Yeah, which one is the one that does the yin-yang, where there needs to be a balance of both?
That's a general concept. That's not isolated on one religion. That's a very important Asian cultural concept. And it's you'll see that in a lot of religions that are influential in Asia. They adopt that in one form or another. It's a cultural concept that's been absorbed into religion rather than the other way around.
Because that's a nature concept of physical world.
Yeah, it's
that has been applied to spiritual.
Most of the Asian religions have an element originally of nature worship. And that weaved its way then into the religion rather than the other way around. It's an underlying concept in Asian culture that's very important, and it's something that, from a philosophical point of view, I actually like the concept a lot. I much prefer Asian ways of thinking than European and American ways of thinking. So it's very dangerous to ask me questions like that. We could go on for a long time, but it's not a religious concept.
But it is true in nature. You have to have a balance between the bacteria and that bacteria. You know, there's got to be a balance to keep each other in check.
Yes, that's
on the
right.
Spiritual.
Well, let's keep that on the table there, because it's a good point. It's the kind of thing that, again, in American and European thought, we like to fixate on absolute distinctions, and we generally make absolute distinctions out of things that are shades of gray, and then we take the few genuine absolute distinctions and turn them around. So we kind of reverse the two, but we won't get into that, because if we talk philosophy, we'll be here all morning. John chapter 8. You know the story. Jesus has met a woman who had been caught in the very act of adultery. He had this little confrontation with the religious leaders. Frank, have you got there? The young vigorous Frank in the front row here, not cowboy Frank in the back row there. Could you read for us verse 9 to 11 of John 8?
At this, those who had heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
There's a woman who was caught in a relatively serious sin, was brought to Jesus. They wanted to know what to do with her. And Jesus kind of goes through this show of writing on the ground, not paying any attention, and they pester and pester and pester. And finally he says, "Hey, if any of you has no sin, go ahead and start lobbing stones. That's no problem." And then they leave at that. And you're familiar with that story. You even see that occasionally in movie versions of the gospel. You'll see that dramatized, that way of just quieting everyone down that Jesus has. Well, the question is, when Jesus says, "Neither do I condemn you," looks like he's letting her off easy, doesn't it? Didn't even give her a stern rebuke. Didn't even say, "Now you should have known better than to do that. That was very bad. You hurt a lot of people. It's really disgusting for you to do that kind of thing." What did he say? He just said, "I do not condemn you. Leave your life of sin." And one of the things that's very interesting, when you read this chapter, it shows how uncomfortable we are with that idea. It shows how much we hate that idea of grace. Because if you read commentators, they'll come up with all kind of bizarre theories. Well, when he was writing on the ground, some of the stuff he wrote really convicted them of their own sins. When he was writing on the ground, he put down some secret thing that really shocked them. Baloney. If what he wrote on the ground were important, don't you think the Holy Spirit would have thought to include it? Yeah. What he wrote on the ground is completely irrelevant. And people are always saying, "Well, I heard what he wrote on the ground. Someone said what?" I'm sure you heard or said what he wrote on the ground. It's piffle. Because that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is, confronted with a woman who's committed a serious sin, the Jews wanted to punish her. They wanted to say, what form of punishment is appropriate? And what was Jesus' answer? No form of punishment is appropriate. I want to forgive her. Now, I know that doesn't sit well with a lot of you. It doesn't particularly sit well with me. That's a sin I would never commit. So I would be very happy to see someone punished severely for it, because I won't be afraid of suffering the same punishment myself. Now, if it were a guy who was found guilty by his neighbors of feeding geese and letting them dump excrement on their sidewalks, as I've been found guilty of by my neighbors, then I'd say, "Oh, we need to have some grace here." But since it's a sin I would never dream of committing, I would be there in the crowd all for it. Yeah, whatever you want to do to her is fine. But the fact that it doesn't sit well with you or me doesn't matter, because it sits real well with Jesus. It pleased Jesus to let her go, not even to yell at her. And that is the real challenge of Christianity when it comes down to sin. Jesus just isn't interested in what kind of punishment or what's the appropriate punishment or what we're going to do. He says, "Can't we get this forgiven?" Now, I know that's a horrifying thought, but it's also the thought that's behind the gospel. That's what the gospel is about. It's forgiveness, grace. Jesus shed his blood to get sins forgiven, not so that we could come up with imaginative punishments for them, not so that we could be like the world and decide how many years should someone go into jail for doing this, and how much money should they have to pay for hurting that person, and let's have all these lawyers spend all their time coming up with this bizarre system to decide how much to punish people for this, that, and the other. All that is alien to the gospel. No matter how many spiritual pretexts and rationalizations we could come up with, it's all alien to the nature of the gospel. Because the gospel of grace tells us we're all sinners, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. It pleased God to forgive us, not to punish us. And we have to accept that standard for ourselves in spite of our pride, and for others in spite of our urge to be superior to them. And that's what's real. That's what the real challenge of the gospel is. And that's why so few people who call themselves Christians really follow what the gospel of Jesus is, because it's so frightening. It really challenges the flesh. That's why we fixate on silly disputes about stuff that doesn't matter, because we really don't want to get down to the real business of what the gospel is. That's why people read this passage and they'd rather argue about what Jesus wrote on the ground, because it's a lot safer. You could come up with your bizarre theory and no one could prove it or disprove it. Instead of dealing with the fact, Jesus let this sinner off without even so much as a stern warning or nasty rebuke. He just said, "Leave your life of sin," because this woman appreciated the grace that she was given, and if she did appreciate that, that's what she would do. When you really understand grace, that's what you do. people who think that grace means you can just do whatever you want are misunderstanding it. She appreciated, I've been let out of a severe punishment. So I'm out of appreciation then, I'm not going to sin anymore, as opposed to, well, they let me off once this time, next time it might not go so easy, so I'm gonna stand real safe and secure now. Jesus is the light of the world. Verse 12, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He also says something interesting in verse 15, talking to the Pharisees, you judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. He's the light of this world because he doesn't judge by human standards. He judges by spiritual standards. See, there again, you just have to read your newspaper to read about the way the world deals with all the problems of the world. Whose fault is it? How much are we going to punish them? Are we going to put them in jail? Are we going to fine them? What are we going to do? All this false wisdom about how to deal with worldly problems. Jesus says, I don't judge by any human standards. I don't have any loyalty to a human sect or to a human party or to a human clique or to a human heritage that I feel like I have to defend. I'm going to judge by the standards of my Father. And my Father wants to forgive all of you for everything stupid that you've ever done. That's what my Father wants. I'm going to do my best to make that possible. He is not of this world. Verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you you'd die in your sins, and if you don't believe I'm the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. So what's Jesus' concept of sin? Well, if it's not forgiven, you're going to die in it. And that's what's important to Jesus. It's not whether we punish you for your sin or not. Because he already knows that no matter what earthly punishment you may or may not get from your fellow beings, there's something a lot worse awaiting you when you die. If you die in your sin, you're never going to know your Father in heaven. If you die in sin, you're never going to be with your Father in heaven, and you'll never know what it was all about. So Jesus' concern is very different from Zoroaster's or Muhammad. He says, I don't want you to die in your sin, and I want to forgive you. Because there's only those two alternatives when you get right down to it. You're either going to die in your sin, or you're going to be forgiven of it unconditionally by the blood of Jesus. And then, of course, down in verse 31, he says, to the Jews who believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, then you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We know that phrase, the truth will set you free, don't we? But you know what? The truth that sets you free is not that the churches of Christ have the correct rules, and that'll set you free from all the false doctrines that those slackers out there are teaching you. Now, we do better with that than most people do because we care about it, but that isn't the central idea of Christianity. The truth that sets you free is the awareness that you need the grace. The truth that sets you free is the awareness that your relationship with God hinges entirely on his grace, not on what you're going to do for me to make up for your sin, not what you're going to do to prove that you're worthy of a relationship with God. That's what the gospel hinges on, and that's the truth that sets you free. And we don't have time to read the rest of John 8 here, but if you read the rest of the chapter and the confrontation he has with these people, these are people who had believed him. These are the people who made that first cut. They listened to him arguing with the Pharisees and took Jesus' side. And he goes on to say, if you hold to my teaching, that'll set you free. And they don't like it. Because when they realize what his teaching is, that his teaching is about grace, they say, wait a second, we've never been slaves to anybody. We're Abraham's children. What are you talking about here? And of course, we look at, oh yeah, they thought they'd never been slaves. And look, they were under the Romans at the same time. You know, we're the same way though. I'm an American. I'm free. No one can tell me what to do. I'm free already. I don't need Jesus' grace to set me free. Well, it doesn't matter what country you live in. You're a slave to sin. That's what Jesus is interested in. He's interested in freeing you from your slavery to your own desires and to your own sin. That's what Jesus is interested in. Now, this is significant in terms of what we've talked about before about other religions and in terms of the very important religion of Islam. We looked last week at Muhammad's early life. A very diligent man, a very intelligent man, brilliant memory, very conscientious and sincere about a lot of things. Very successful merchant, had a very difficult early life. Most of his family died. He was brought up by a relative. From hard work, he attracted the attention of a wealthy widow who married him. And for the first time in his life, when he was 40 years old, he didn't have to go out and work from dawn till dusk, slaving away for the sake of other people. And when he had that time of leisure, he began to think about the problems he saw around him. Ancient Arabia, very contrary to what you see in the Islamic nations today, was a very sinful place, filled with drunkenness, gambling, all kind of carousing and things. And Muhammad, being a sensitive man, was very disturbed by that. Muhammad spent a lot of time studying Christianity and Judaism. He could not read or write. He never had an education. He had to work for a living since he was a very small boy. But he had friends who would read the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures and the Christian scriptures for hours on end. He would find anyone who would be willing to sit with him and read it. And so he absorbed with his memory many, many pages worth of scriptures from Christianity and Judaism. And eventually, there came a time in his life when he had what he called a revelation, when he put all this information in connection with what he saw around him and found it a new message, the message of Islam. The word Islam is simply the Arabic word for submission. In his mind, this was the answer that he'd been looking for. Now, Muhammad had a great respect for Jesus, but not as the Messiah, not as someone who died on a cross for our sins. In fact, Muhammad denied that whole side of Christianity. He loved the things that Jesus said to straighten people out. He loved the fact that Jesus challenged the greedy people and the hypocrites and the other sins that people commit. He loved that. And when he put together his philosophy, that's what he focused on. Now, Muhammad lived in the city of Mecca, which is really an English version of the name. Arabic does not have our letters, but if you wrote it as closely as possible, it's really Mecca is the city that he lived in. Mecca was a holy city to the Arabs even before Muhammad. Mecca was the legendary site of the well that God had created for Ishmael to sustain him in the desert. Muhammad, growing up in Mecca with the religious traditions, kind of combined those with the things he heard about Christianity and Judaism and began preaching this message of Islam, or submission. He began to teach people that Allah was calling them to submit, to turn away from all their sins. Now, his early efforts were very unsuccessful. Muhammad focused on a lot of social sins that were extremely popular in his time and place, and it was basically met with more derision than anything else. Muhammad, at one point, began to speak very firmly against the greedy and corrupt merchants and governing officials, and this attracted him a popular following all of a sudden, and this was the seed of the movement of Islam when he began to do that. He began to call his followers Muslims or Muslims, which means a true believer. Someone who really believed as opposed to someone who simply vocally said they believed in God and then didn't back it up with their life. And this is the concept of a Muslim or a Muslim, is someone who really believes in Allah and who really submits to Allah, as opposed to someone who just has this vague belief that was passed on to them. Now, as Muhammad became more influential, he also aroused a lot of antagonism, and he was very vigorously persecuted by the governing officials in Mecca and in other cities. Muhammad came to a point in AD 622, Muhammad had to leave the city because he was under a death sentence. And he fled this holy city of Mecca and fled to another city, Medina, which is where he received most of his further revelations. He had received his first series of what he claimed to be revelations from the angel Gabriel while he was still in Mecca, and when he went to Medina, he claimed to have received another very lengthy series of revelations, which eventually became the Quran. After a few years in Mecca, he built up enough of a military force to go back and reconquer, after a few years in Medina, he built up enough of a force to go back and reconquer Mecca and take it over. He viewed that as his mission because he accepted the ancient Arab belief that Mecca was the holy city, and he believed that Allah wanted him to reconquer it. At that time, not only could Muhammad not read and write, and if you read the Islamic theologians, they have a lot of different views. The orthodox Islamic belief is that Muhammad was miraculously enabled to read and write by the angel. There are some devoted Muslims who don't even like to accept that. They like to say that the whole Quran was such a miracle because he couldn't read and write, and that proves its inspiration. just an interesting thing. There really isn't a definitive answer to it. But the tradition of oral preservation also fit in very well with the Arab culture of the time. The Arabs loved to recite long passages of poetry or stories or history. And so Muhammad originally taught his followers to memorize things. And Muhammad, if you study him as a man, is very, very impressive from a human point of view. And one of the things he had was this extraordinary memory. And he had the entire Quran, all these revelations, committed to memory. And in the beginning, his close followers committed to memory. One of the reasons was because that fit in with the Arab oral tradition, the storytelling tradition. Another reason was because when he began to face a lot of persecution, it made sure that these revelations would be protected. If something happened to Muhammad, there were other people who'd memorize them all. They, in the early days of Islam, they did not rely on the printed word. That came really only after Muhammad's death that they started to rely a lot more on the printed word. The written compilation was more, mostly begun after Muhammad's death, after he had returned to Mecca and then died a few years later, and it became the Quran. Just to give you a little bit of an idea, the Quran is roughly organized like the New Testament, what we would call books, except there's 114 of them, very different lengths. They're not called books in Islam. They're, the Arabic word is surah. They're a surah. It really means chapter. So it's really, Muhammad considered it just one book as opposed to the scriptural concept or the our concept of a bunch of books collected together. Muhammad had considered it one book with all these chapters, but they're roughly equivalent to what we would call the books because they came to Muhammad at different times and had different topics. The very earliest revelation, or what's believed to be the earliest revelation, is the 96th chapter of the Quran, and it basically tells you what the rest of it's going to be. It's the chapter is called the Clot because the Islamic concept of creation is that God created humanity not from the dust of the earth, as the Jewish scriptures teach, but from a clot of blood, that a clot of blood dropped to earth from Allah and that he created humanity out of that. The Arabs feel that that's a more appropriate metaphor for the creation. Clot also, in Arabic, the word for clot is very similar to the Arabic word for attachment, and it's also a little less similar to the Arabic word for love. So it's a nice play on words as well as a visual image. They like that image of a clot of blood dropping to earth and God or Allah creating humanity from it. This is the very first revelation, chapter 96 of the Quran. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, read in the name of thy Lord who creates. Read or recite is Quran in Arabic. The word Quran, which really, you're probably going to see it Quran, but like a lot of Arabic names, or we studied the Chinese philosophers earlier, if you think of it as Quran is really the more closely to the name in Arabic. It means a recital, or some often translated a reading. So when you read the Quran, it's really the recital or the reading of the recital, because originally it was something recited to Muhammad's followers. So in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, read in the name of thy Lord who creates man from a clot. Read in thy Lord is most generous, who taught by the pen, he taught man what he knew not. Nay, man is surely inordinate because he looks upon himself as self-sufficient. Surely to thy Lord is the return. And it goes on from there to talk about this concept of returning to Allah through Islam, through submission to Allah. And if you read the Quran the way it's organized now, the way that Muhammad organized it and then it was written down after his death, there's a short opening, what they call Al-Fatiha, the opening. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to Allah, the Lord of the worlds, Master of the Day of Requital. Thee do we serve, thee do we beseech for help. Guide us on the right path, the path of those upon whom thou hast bestowed favors, not those upon whom wrath is brought down, nor those who go astray. And that's very much the Islamic concept of Allah as a blesser of those who believe and who obey and who submit, and as a punisher of those who do evil. And if you go on, the next book, really the first major book of the Quran is called the Kaaba, which is because it's about the ancient Jews and where they went astray. Muhammad saw the Jews as going astray from the moment they started worshiping the golden calves in the desert. He believed that up until that point, the Jewish nation was truly chosen by God and blessed by God. But after that point, they went increasingly astray. So Muhammad accepts everybody before Moses, and including Moses, as prophets of God. But he believed with that cowl they went astray. The Quran also refers to Christians as polytheists. Muhammad was deeply offended at the thought that Jesus could have been God's son. He was very offended by that. And so there's actually a whole chapter in the Quran, a conversation between Allah and Jesus, where Jesus disavows being Allah's son, where Jesus disavows dying on a cross for the sins of mankind. Because that idea disturbed Muhammad. Because Muhammad's concept was that sin could not be unconditionally forgiven. And this is the real difference between Islam and the scriptures. People make a mistake when they look at the superficial things. The Quran as a book, it really is very similar to the New Testament. There's a lot of good things about it. It's wrong to try to undermine and criticize the Quran just because it's not like the Bible. Now, it has some interesting changes. If you read it, which is a good idea if you got the time, there's some interesting differences because Muhammad has his own take on a lot of Bible stories. He, for example, there's this long thing about Moses and Joshua going on a boat ride that's not in the Bible. Yeah. It's extraneous to Jewish or Christian doctrine, but it was important to him. Very interesting variations of the story about Joseph. You know, Joseph was put in jail because he was falsely accused. In the Quran, Joseph was not falsely accused. It's a very different and very strange story, which you can read for yourself if you are so inclined. But the idea is that if you focus on that, there's no way of saying, well, this is what I was taught, so it's true. It's about the only answer you can come up with. The real difference between Islam and Christianity is not the specific ethical teachings or the ways we worship or the fact that Muslims believe you got to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. It's the fact that Muhammad believed very strongly in this concept that when you die, Allah is going to weigh all the good things you've done, and he's going to weigh all the bad things you've done, and go see which one's heavier. And if the good things turn out to be heavier, you're going to go to this sensual paradise. And depending on how good you were, it'll be better and better. And if the bad things are done, he believed in hell, he believed that you would go to hell. And the interesting thing is that all that Islam really is, it's what most people think Christianity is. And it's really amusing when a lot of people attack Islam or are afraid of it, or they get all heated up about the few people who distort Islam and use it for their own selfish purposes. Really, most people who think they're Christians really are Muslims, because they really believe exactly what Muhammad said. Muhammad said, Allah's going to weigh your good deeds and your bad deeds, and whichever one's heavier decides where you go. And that's what most people think Christianity is. Whereas Christianity is realizing you can never do enough good things to outweigh the bad deeds. You can never rely on earning atonement. It's always got to be by grace. And so that's really the difference between being a Christian and being a Muslim. It's not about all the other things, because most of the stuff that you read about Islam and the papers and the things on CNN and all those silly cable news channels, they just have nothing to do with Islam. It really is. I can understand why the Arabs are so offended by the way that Islam is treated in the news media and popular thought, because they focus on things that has nothing to do with what Muhammad had anything to say about. And even when Muhammad does, in the Quran, it does authorize violence in the name of certain things. Now, ever since then, his followers have disputed over when it's necessary to use violence. But that's, again, it's not the real difference between Islam and Christianity. It's whether you realize that we're saved by the blood of Christ, or whether you think you can somehow put enough good things on that scale to please God. And that's the real challenge of the gospel when you put it in perspective. And next couple weeks, we're going to look at Judaism and Judaism in history, Judaism today, because there again, a lot of the ways that Christians look at Judaism are distorted by the inability to accept grace as the standard of salvation. We really have this same urge to see sin punished, to see it stamped out. And we're so fixated on that we don't realize the power and the essential nature of grace. That's really what Jesus was all about. To look at this sinful, adulterous woman who'd done something filthy and say, I don't condemn you. And to realize that as offensive as it may be to our self-image, we stand in that same condition with Jesus. And we too rely on his forgiveness. And we too need him to say, I do not condemn you. And that we need that just as much as the riffraff that we so easily condemn. and as the people who we so easily write off as sinful people or as worthless people, to realize that to God no soul is worthless. No soul is not without infinite value, and no soul has any more value to him than any other soul. We all stand equal before God, and instead of having rivalries and arguing and try to punish one another, we should be urging each other on faithfully to accept and embrace the grace that we're so freely offered by the blood of Jesus. Amen. Thank you for your patient attention. We'll continue next week.
Amen.